The text that I read from just a moment ago is certainly familiar to all of us. Anyone who has spent much time studying about the church and in the New Testament has spent time in the book of Acts, for it is in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the book of Acts that we see the beginnings of the church and how it spread throughout the known world at that time. And that's the reason we're looking at this particular passage to begin with this morning, is we want to talk this morning about the growth of the church. We want to talk not just about the fact that it grew, and that is very evident that the church grew. The passage that we read just this morning mentions that there were 3,000 souls added on that first day among the Jews in Jerusalem who had gathered there for the Pentecost. Upon hearing the gospel, there were 3,000 that obeyed. We also read toward the end there that the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. We look at other passages. We find in chapter 4 there was a number of about 5,000 by that time. By the time we get to chapter 6 and verse 7 and the things that are taking place there in the church in Jerusalem, we find that it was a great multitude. It multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The numbers were continually increasing and growing. We find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 that upon the persecution that arose, they spread out. They were scattered. And they went everywhere preaching the word. In fact, by the time the Apostle Paul writes the Colossian brethren in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, he mentions that all of creation, the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, everyone had heard the gospel by that point. Some 20, maybe 30 years after the initial preaching of the gospel here in Acts chapter 2. Some of you are looking and say, hey, wait a minute, he missed Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed is the smallest of all, but when it's planted and it grows, it becomes such a large plant, such a large tree, in fact, some versions render that, that the birds come and nest in it. And I think it's very easy for us to see that that is a proper image of the kingdom of heaven as we see it in the first century. The first century church grew. They had phenomenal growth, is a term we would use. We might even talk about exponential growth if we were to start using some math terms. There was a lot of people that were added to the church in the first century. How did that happen? Why did they see such growth? Because if it worked for them, maybe it would help us to see growth today if we were to follow the same pattern and have the same sort of attitudes. And so this morning we want to talk about some of the attitudes that are exemplified in the first century Christians that I think are a part of the growth and the reason that it grew so well. And if we can duplicate these things, we should be able to see some portion of that growth ourselves. One of the things we need to remember as we talk about this, the gospel that was preached on Pentecost is the same gospel we preach today. It has the same power. It came from the same individual. It came from God, the God of all creation. And so that hasn't changed. The only thing that's changed between now and then is the human element in this equation. You know, I don't remember a whole lot about math. I use some of it from time to time, and I try to forget the trigonometry and algebra and some of that stuff. But I do remember that in any equation, you can change one part of that equation and make a major difference in the outcome. You multiply x by 5 and you get one number. You multiply it by 10 and you get a bigger number. If you change x, multiplying it by 5 is going to give you a different result. So if we're not duplicating the human element, we're not going to see the same kind of results. Now, I realize first century church was a unique situation. For one thing, the gospel of God was preached, the gospel of Christ was preached to a people that had been prepared from the beginning to receive that word, to accept the Messiah and the teachings of the Messiah, and to move into those things and to follow that Messiah. They'd been trained all their lives, and many of them did. And it was in a world that was full of Gentiles who had not known the God of creation, who worshipped all other kinds of gods. And when we look at our world today, we say, well, everybody knows who God is. And generally, we're correct. In general, everybody in our communities has heard of Jesus. So it's not a new thing, but it doesn't mean that we can't see some progress if we duplicate all of the elements that the first century church had. And I think one of the first things that we should notice when we look at the first century Christians and why they saw growth is because they had conviction regarding the truth. They were convicted that what they had received from Christ and what had been handed down through the Holy Spirit at the message of Christ through God was the truth. Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When he prayed to God in John chapter 17 at the close of his ministry, just before he was crucified, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And the first century Christians knew they had the truth. They were convicted. They were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's evidence by what they were willing to suffer because of the truth that they preached. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." These Christians were standing fast in the truth. Yes, the people of Corinth had their problems, as we've seen as we studied 1 Corinthians. And as we're studying 2 Corinthians now, we find they still had some problems after they corrected some of those. But Paul told them, what you had, what was delivered by me and what was delivered by Apollos, and Titus and Silas and Timothy and whoever others may have preached there, was the truth. And you know that. You're convinced of that. That's why the Apostle Paul could tell the Roman brethren, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I have no shame in following the gospel of Christ because I know it's the truth. I know it's the power of God to salvation." They were convicted. That's why Peter could stand before the Sanhedrin and say, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Remember, the men he was talking to were the leaders of the nation of Israel. They were the rulers of the Jews at that time. They were supposed to have the mind focused upon God and God's teaching. And Peter said, "I'm not going to listen to you because you don't have the truth. God has the truth, and I'm going to listen to God." They were convicted of that, and they were willing to stand up for that. Paul, at another time, "You stiff-necked people," not Paul, Peter and John at another time, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." They were convinced that they had the truth, and nothing stopped them from proclaiming it. As we looked in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 just a moment ago, when persecution arose, rather than being quiet because they had the truth and they were convicted of it, they went everywhere preaching the word. Just look at the journeys of the Apostle Paul. There was nothing that kept him and others of the brethren from proclaiming the truth of the gospel because they were convicted of the truth. Question for us today, am I convicted that what I have is the truth? Or do I doubt? Doubt causes hesitation. Doubt causes us to pause and think, well, maybe. Doubt causes us to question, be afraid, worried that someone might find out that really what we think we've got, that we think is the truth, is not really the truth. But if we're convicted that what we have is the truth, no one can stop us. No one should stop us. That's why that early church grew. They were convicted that the message they were proclaiming was the truth from God, and that that truth not only set them free, but would set everyone free. And so they proclaimed it. Maybe. If we're not seeing growth, it's because we don't have the kind of conviction that they had. I could tell you how to get conviction, but you've already heard me tell you to spend time reading and studying the Word of God before. But just in case, spend time reading and studying the Word of God. That will increase your conviction. They also grew because of their diligence. In particular, their diligence in teaching. We've already alluded to this a little bit as we talked about the fact that they were convicted of the truth. Because of that conviction, they were willing to give steady, earnest, and energetic application and effort. That's the idea behind diligence. Willing to go the extra mile. Put forth whatever effort was necessary. Every day. In the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Every day. In the temple where Judaism was taught, where the law of Moses was proclaimed, they went there and proclaimed Christ. And from house to house. I don't think this is referencing just going from one Christian's house to another Christian's house. It may include that. But they were diligent in reaching out to those who did not know Christ yet. And so they were going other places as well, in public and private. Paul told the Ephesian elders, remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Now, I think that's more pointed at the teaching he did among the Christians. He was constantly warning them and teaching them and giving them instruction so that they would be prepared, because he knew there was a time coming when many would fall away. As he told his evangelists later on in the letters he wrote to them, there's a time coming when people aren't going to listen anymore. Paul told those Ephesian elders, and I'm convinced because he did the same thing in every church, he emphasized to them the word of Christ, the teaching of the gospel on a constant basis. And he warned them, the beginning of that verse says, therefore be alert. I want you to be on guard as well. They were diligent in teaching the Word of God. They were persistent, is another term we might use in regard to this. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the Word of God be spoken to you first, the Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You understand what that says? Paul and Barnabas preached to the Jews. The Jews wouldn't listen, so they said, okay, we'll find somebody that will. When they were rejected, they just went somewhere else. That doesn't mean they gave up on the Jews. They continued to preach and teach to anyone who was willing to listen. But they didn't let the fact that somebody said, we don't want to hear this, stop them from telling others. They were persistent in their teaching. They were diligent in their teaching. That's why they grew. That's why the Lord's church increased so much in the first century. Because they didn't let anything stop them from preaching and teaching the word. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 28, Agrippa, as Paul stood before him giving his defense, Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Or, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, we read it in the Old King James Version. I'm really more interested in Paul's response. Notice what Paul says to that. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Notice what Paul says. No matter how long it takes, I would like to be able to convince you of Christ. Whether short or long. Short would be great, but if it takes long, that's what I'll do. Because they were diligent in speaking. They knew that the more people they taught it to, the more people would obey. Do you know why you keep getting those phone calls, sometimes multiple times a day, that we need to talk to you about your vehicle warranty? Because the more people they call, and the more often they call, the more likely they are to get somebody that says, hey, I do need to talk to you about my car warranty. That's the kind of attitude that we see in Peter and Paul and Timothy and Titus and Philip and Apollos and Nicol, Silas and Barnabas. And those are just the names that I can recall off the top of my head. It doesn't even mention Philip's daughters or Mary and Martha. Or any of the many others that we have named in the book of Acts. Priscilla and Aquila. They were diligent. They were persistent. And as a result, by the time Paul wrote back to the Colossian brethren, he could say, the gospel has spread through all creation. They didn't stop. You know why they didn't stop? Because they were convicted they had the truth. And that conviction that kept them from stopping because they knew everybody needed to hear also gave them the courage to stand when they were persecuted. We won't go and read Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. Or Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 is actually what that reference is there. You can read it for yourself. In fact, I guess you could start in chapter 3. And you read about the persecution that came upon the church just within weeks. In fact, maybe even within days. Or you can read later on in the book of Acts and read about the persecution that arose in Thessalonica almost as soon as Paul started preaching. Or as we read just a moment ago in Antioch and Pisidia. The things that arose among the Jews, persecution, just shortly after that Paul was stoned outside the city and left for dead. As he was out preaching the gospel elsewhere. Or the uproar that came in Ephesus because they were hurting the economy of that city because they were telling people that there are no gods who are represented in silver or stone. There are no gods made by men's hands. The uproar that came about and almost cost Paul his life. Yet we also read in regards to what Paul did there in that region that all of Asia heard the gospel as a result of his teaching in the city of Ephesus. And I'm convinced that's why we've got those seven churches listed over in Revelation that received the letters from Jesus. Because of the efforts of Paul and other Christians as they worked in the city of Ephesus and out through that region preaching and teaching the gospel, even though they were persecuted everywhere they went. We see this at the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 8. The persecution that arose around Stephen. The preaching of the gospel, it had gotten to the point in Jerusalem that they were taking Christians and putting them in prison with the purpose of putting them to death. We find even after this, the Apostle Paul went to Damascus for that same reason, to bring people back and hold them accountable for preaching Christ. Hold them as blasphemous. And it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They left Jerusalem and preached somewhere else. They had the courage to keep preaching even in face of opposition. I'm convinced it's because they were convicted of the truth. I think every point we're going to make this morning goes back to that one. Their conviction of the truth gave them courage in persecution. And they were willing to stand, no matter what the obstacle. Distance? Okay, let's get in a boat and go. Let's start walking. Time? Use what time I've got. Resources? I'll find a way. Paul made tents. Paul depended upon the goodwill of brethren. Lived in other people's houses. Traveled extensively. And I'm convinced that the rest of the apostles were doing similar things. We just don't have their story. Not to mention all of those that heard them and were convicted and went about preaching and teaching. Nothing stopped them short of death because they had the courage that comes from being convicted of the truth. Do we have that kind of courage today? Do we have the courage to stand up and speak the Word of God? For many years, there have been those who would complain, who would try to tear down the teaching of the gospel, who would do everything they could to remove the idea that sin is wrong, try to change the name of sin to mistake or addiction or disease. Or choice. Yet we have to keep standing and preaching the truth. If we want to see growth in the church, every individual needs to stand. You know, maybe I hadn't noted that already. Maybe you noticed it while we were talking about it. We're not talking about big grand schemes. We're talking about individuals who belong to the Lord going out and doing these things as a part of the body of Christ. You see, the church grows when those who make up the church, the living stones, have these kind of attitudes and attributes in their lives. It's not the group as a whole. While they contribute, it's the individual efforts of each one. Courage, even in persecution, even in opposition. church also grew because of what everybody saw when they saw a Christian. Because of their purity of life, or their purity in life. Well, they weren't perfect. I mean, the one that preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost is the same one that denied our Lord just 50 days before, three times, after already having been warned. And again, later on, had to be rebuked because of his attitudes toward Jews and Gentiles. Even though he's the one that received the vision from the Lord three times before he went to the house of Cornelius. So they weren't perfect. But the gospel, the word of God, contains every good principle of getting along together with one another in this world, in life. You want to learn how to have a successful marriage? You go to the word of God. You want to learn how to get along with your neighbor? You go to the word of God. You want to know how to get along with your government? You go to the word of God. The Word of God contains every principle of morality and upright living that mankind has ever imagined. I don't care where they think they got it from. It came from God. And these principles of conduct stood out in Christians. Honesty in business, honesty in life, concern and care for others. Peter tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you make the connection between that and what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 5? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but you put it out on a stand so that the light can be seen by all. And he said, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I hope you see the connection between that and what Peter says here. Not just chosen, but a priesthood. If you don't understand a priesthood, let me point you back to the book of Leviticus. You can learn about a priesthood there and what's involved in being a part of a priesthood. Redemption, sanctification, cleansing, separation, a holy nation. When you read that, a holy nation, think sacred. Sacred. We hear every now and then about sacred grounds for one reason or another. Can't build that there because that's sacred ground. You can't do this because that's sacred ground. We understand what they mean. It's set apart. It's not like everything else. You know, we always, when we think about that, we think back to Moses coming to the burning bush. Don't forget, same thing happened to Joshua. Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. It's different. It's special. Do we demonstrate that specialness? Christ gave himself, Paul told Titus, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Redeemed and purified. Is that evident in our life? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, Peter says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And I think sometimes we read that, and we read flood of debauchery, or whatever the other versions say about that, and they think, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not going out drinking with them on Friday night and running from club to club. I'm not going to the casinos. I'm not running around with my wife. You don't have to be doing those big, bad, evil things to be joining in with the world in such a manner that they don't see you as separate from you. I wonder sometimes if maybe some of us ought not take stock and just look at how we interact with others and others interact with us and say, do they ever wonder why I do this way or I won't do that? Maybe we're afraid to do that because we're not so sure that we don't do those things from time to time. We need to be examples of purity in our lives. It means we don't do the things the rest of the world does. John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the desires of life, or the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. No matter what we may appreciate in this life, we need to recognize it is temporary. And God is permanent. No matter how strong of a desire we may have for something, it should not get in the way of leading a pure life and shining our light before the world so that God is glorified. Is God glorified by what we read? Oh wait, nobody knows what I read, right? Is God glorified by where we go? Is God glorified by what I say? By when I say it and how I say it? We won't even go into the social media side of that. Am I glorifying God? Do they see purity in my life? Maybe that's why we're not growing. They don't see Christians as different. They look at us and say, well, you know, I'm about the same way. He goes to the same places I do, does the same things I do, talks about the same movies and the same books, has the same attitude towards certain people or certain situations. He rants and raves just like my neighbor does, just about different things. They're not seeing us as different. We're not set apart. Paul told the Corinthian brethren, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And when he writes to the Romans, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We put to death the old man. So why do we still do the things the old man did? If we do. Do they see purity in life? Again, purity in life comes from conviction of the truth. The more convicted we are we have the truth, the more likely we are to follow it in every aspect of each and every day. They also saw their concern for others. Don't get excited, but this is our last point in this lesson. They saw their concern for others. They weren't just worried about self. They were worried about one another. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, brethren, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it said, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." That wasn't a new concept for Christians. Paul was telling them, you keep doing what you're supposed to have been doing all along, taking care of one another, supporting one another, helping one another. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. That's Romans 15, 1 and 2. This is the attitude of a Christian. When my brother stumbles, I'm there to pick him up. And I'll walk along beside him, supporting him if necessary, until he gets his strength back. The people of the first century saw this in Christians. They saw brother helping brother. Sister stepping in and assisting in whatever way they could. But it wasn't just spiritual things that they stepped in regard. When Peter was kept in prison in Acts chapter 12, we read that earnest prayer was made to God by the church. They weren't just praying for Peter's spiritual strength. They were praying that he'd get out of jail. Not be put to death like James was. Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, he said, "I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, so that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Two pictures of service there. Paul paints a picture of the service of Epaphroditus. What he had done, how he had stepped in and helped as he needed him. That he was a boost to him while he was in prison. He was an assistance. But we also see here Paul's concern for him and for the brethren in Philippi. I want you to know he's well. I'm glad he's well. I'm sending him home so y'all can all be joyous together. You see, both sides of that, both their care for Paul and Paul's care for them. And these aren't things that are just seen now, 2,000 years later, when we read these letters. These are things that were seen by the guards in the prison where Paul was kept. Maybe one of the reasons that Paul was able to teach some of those guards and servants, even in Caesar's household, because of the kind of care that others showed toward Paul while he was in prison. They were seen by the people of Philippi. Who were seen by the people of Ephesus. Those who were there knew what lengths people went to try to keep Paul from being hurt when that great mob gathered in Ephesus. These things were evident to the people around. They showed concern for one another. And that had a drawing power. That attracted people. Because everybody likes to know that somebody cares. And actually, isn't that what Jesus was telling his apostles and disciples when he said, everyone will know that you're my disciples because you have love for one another? Our love for each other, it proclaims to the world that we belong to Christ. Because that kind of love is not seen anywhere else. The Lord's church grew in New Testament times because the conviction of the truth gave them diligence, courage, and purity, and they demonstrated concern for others. It helped the word to spread. Yes, it was a fertile ground. There were many hearts that were ready and willing for something along these lines, that were listening and hoping for. But even with all that hoping, if these Christians had not had that conviction that led them to lead these lives, we would not have seen the increase. We have the same food today. We've got the same spiritual message in many ways in a much more convenient package. The only difference is the human element. Well, let's personalize that a little more. The only difference is me and you. That's where the difference is. If we can make up that difference, we can see growth in the church. I don't preach this lesson because I think this church is not growing. I know we're not growing by leaps and bounds and numbers, for sure. And one of these days, in the next few months, I'm going to do a lesson about some of the growth that I see in the 9 years we've been here. Is it just 9 years? Yeah, 9 years we've been here. Not that it seems like longer, I just want to make sure I'm right. Because there has been. We need to note that. But if we implemented these things a little more in each individual life, could we see angels? I know it wouldn't hurt. So consider these things. Think on them. And if you've got some of these areas where you're not as diligent as you ought to be, check your conviction. Make sure you're convinced you have the truth. Increase your faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Study and improve. If you recognize this morning there are things in your life that are amiss, set them right. You put to death the old man. If you've been buried with Christ, you need to keep sin out of your life. Satan is no longer a part of you. You've cast him off. So, if you find that you've fallen into those ways again, or you've turned after other things, correct that. Pray to God and ask Him to forgive. John says if we'll do that, He'll wipe them away as if they had never been. Paraphrase 1 John 1, verse 9. But it's true. If we can assist in that, time and opportunity is yours. Come, always stand and sing.